You are a good and righteous God who teaches us of your relationship to us, and that you display it as and describe it as Father. We thank you for that, that we can trust you for it. Pray that today we would honor and glorify you, and that we would praise your name together, that you would help us to lift you up, that you would point our minds toward you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter number 5. If you would, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look there in just a moment. If you have your bulletin, you can take a look at some things coming up by way of announcement. And our kids' class will meet tonight in the kids' ministry room, kind of a shift, a little different for the summer. And then the teen group will meet upstairs, and then all adults in the auditorium tonight at 5 p.m. to start kind of begin our summer book study. If you don't have one of those books yet, they're on the back on the Welcome Center, and as well as kind of the introduction lesson sheet from last week, and hope that you'll take one of those with you to prepare. We're kind of looking at chapter 1 and 2 this evening, and so if you haven't read that, that'd be good if you take one of those and begin sort of preparing for that. And we have a missionary next week. We're excited to have them headed to Poland, but specifically working with a vast number of Ukrainian refugees that have moved into that particular area. And so we're excited to have them. And then you see the officers' meeting listed next week as well. And, of course, Father's Day. We're wishing everybody a happy Father's Day this morning. Some of our dads may be on a sugar crash here in a little while. They had donuts with dads this morning over in the kids' ministry room. And so if somebody beside you starts to fall asleep from their donut high, you can elbow them or kick them, wake them up. But we're excited for that. And then we have a gift journal there in the back for any dads that are here with us this morning at the Welcome Center. If you didn't get one, if you would, take one of those with you as well. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter number 5 this morning and look, if you would, at verse number 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And picking up where we left off last week, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill,' and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out hence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing of all that you owe." Verse 27, "You have heard it said that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, 'Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement.' But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, you have heard it said, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not forswear thyself. Thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths.' But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man shall sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee, go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard it, this is the final section, you see the repetition there over and over. You have heard it, that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Teach it to us. Help us not to be disattentive to what it is that you're teaching here, or dismissive of things that we think are old or customary, but we want to look at what you have for us today, and we ask that by your Spirit you would teach it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
From my prison cell, I watch them play the cruel game. With just a man, a blindfold, and a purple robe of shame, they struck the man upon his face and said in mockery, prophesy and tell us, was it either him or me? Then they brought him to my cell, said, man, don't you know? Barabbas, you're the people's choice. He'll die, you're free to go. Later, as I watched them take his life on Calvary, told myself a thousand times that it was either him or me. Either him or me. Took my place on Calvary. I'm so unworthy to be free. But it was either him or me. There inside sin's prison walls, bound with chains so strong, awaiting death, the wages for which I had worked so long. And knowing hell awaited me in eternity, the warden said there was no hope for either him or me. But then I stumbled by the prison window where I saw a wounded man upon a cross who died for one and all. I knew that somehow through his death that I could be set free. That's when I put my faith in him, 'cause it was either him. Either him or me, he took my place on Calvary, so unworthy to be free, but it was either him or me. He took my place on Calvary, but it was either him or me.
turning, if you would, again this morning to Matthew chapter 5. And if you have your bulletin there, there is an outline with some of the notes for this morning's message. Matthew chapter 5, we've been in the book of Matthew for 8 or 9 weeks now, and particularly in chapter 5 for about half of that, beginning to walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to cover quite a large section, as we just read a moment ago, compared to what we have been covering each at once. So as you turn again this morning, your Bibles and your hearts, to Matthew chapter 5. And in today's text, verse 21 down through verse number 48, Jesus is making some pretty important statements on a variety of topics. And you see that most of them go back to the law, to the Old Testament. And there's 6 specific themes that he deals with. The first is they're all murder, or murder and anger. Then he deals with adultery, or adultery and lust. He deals with marriage, divorce. He deals with telling the truth or oaths, and swearing, and letting your word be word. And then he teaches on forgiveness and how we handle when others wrong us. And then he teaches on loving one's enemies. And so this morning, we're not going to specifically address each subject as he did that day, but rather we're going to first look at the whole section, this whole portion of Scripture as a whole. And so you see that the Bible teaches us consistently over and over and over not to simply judge by outward righteousness or by external acts or deeds. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." John 7:24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance." Don't judge by simply what you see, but judge by righteous judgment, by what is actual right in the heart of man. And I think that sometimes for us individually, and towards others as well, but for us individually, it becomes easy to sort of judge ourselves based on external behavior. Our public actions become sometimes the basis of our contentment of our spiritual state. If I'm all right outwardly, publicly, then I am okay inwardly. We grow accustomed to what we do religiously, or what we would call spiritually, within the church or within our Christian life. And we think that because we are okay with something, because we are pleased with ourselves, that evidently God must be as well. But God is not so concerned with the outside as he is the inside, is what he is teaching us here in Matthew chapter 5. Is God concerned with the external? Absolutely. But only if it is validated by what is going on internally. Only if it is dealt with what is going on the inside, and if it matches. The righteousness, he says in verse number 20, look there, it says, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So what is he teaching when he says the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and you have to be more righteous than them? We talked a little bit last week about how righteous externally they were, that they had taken the law and memorized it, and they loved it without loving the Lord and their relationship with him. And they loved it in a way in which they even added to it, and they expanded it, and they grew it out past what God's intentions were. And he's saying, you're going to need to be more righteous than them. So is he saying our actions have to be better than people that obey the written law explicitly? Is he saying that our actions are going to have to be more right than them, or more noble than them? And he's not just speaking here of their actions. He's speaking here of internally. He's saying you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees because they are externally righteous, but not internally righteous. Notice, if you would, in verse number 21, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now, he kind of introduces all 6 sections with a very similar phrase. In fact, when you read one, I've already done it this morning, your lips kind of want to say what the first one said, and then you realize they're all just a little slightly different. But you see, you've heard it said that it was said by them of old time. In verse number 27, you've heard it said by them of old time. Verse number 31, it hath been said. Verse 33, again, you have heard that have been said by them of old time. Ye have heard, verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said. He says over and over, you've heard it said this way, but I am coming to teach you something different. Now, here is the key in interpreting, in my opinion, interpreting this particular passage. Because Jesus has gone, verses 1 through 12, and taught us about the character, the nature of a citizen of his kingdom. He's taught us a little bit about what someone will be like that is a Christian. They are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They're meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They are pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're persecuted. They're persecuted for God's sake. They may be reviled. They rejoice. He says, this is the nature and character of someone that is in God's kingdom, in Christ. Of course, none of these describe the Pharisees of that day. Then he talks a little bit in verse 13 through 16 about their function. He says, you're salt and you're light. You influence and help change the world for God. And he cannot bypass God's law, though. So Jesus does not ignore God's law. And here's the key in terms of the passage. It's not that he's saying, here is what the law says, but here is what I say. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, here's what the Old Testament says, but here's what I'm teaching. He's not contradicting. Jesus would never contradict his word or God's word. He would never counter that, and he's not changing it. But notice what he says again in verse number 21. You've heard it that it was said by them of old time. Here's an emphasis. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time. Now the word used there for by them, said by them, it can be said either two ways, by or to. It's sort of an interchangeable word. It would be confusing maybe in our language. You'd say something was done by someone, something was done to someone, but it would be the same word. But if you look at this, I think this is the right way to view and to translate this when he says that it was said by them of old time. Because if he were talking about the law, if he was going to say, you've heard it said, meaning you've heard the law say, well, all throughout the book of Matthew and all the other places of his teaching, he would refer to the law as the law. He would refer to Moses as, you've heard Moses, said of Moses. Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. But he doesn't address it here that way. He says, you've heard it said by them of old time. In fact, that phrase, them of old time, is a phrase that was used for a lot of the rabbis, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, those that are of the ancient way. And we'll kind of get and explain to how they got there in a little while, but it's important to interpret it that way, that Jesus is not coming to counter God's word, and he's not changing or coming into conflict with God's law. What he is doing is he's countering how they have interpreted it. He's countering how it has been taught to them. He is challenging the way that they have understood it in the past. So he doesn't bypass God's law, but rather he restores it. Now, they would have recognized this immediately. They said, wait a minute, why is Jesus addressing this way? Because to this point, everything he has taught has been so countercultural to everything that they knew and that was they were accustomed to. And so they may have assumed, well, if Jesus is teaching so differently, then let's just kind of forget what we've been taught in the past. Let's just kind of forget the Old Testament. Forget the law and the scriptures that they had up to that point. But Jesus is making it clear we're not forgetting those things. He doesn't even add to them nor take away from them, but rather he comes to make them clear. And you see that, again, he deals with murder, lust, marriage. He deals with what you say. He deals with retaliation versus forgiveness. He deals with loving your enemies. They're all very practical things based out of or coming from God's word or God's law. And they kind of follow a similar pattern as you walk through. Look, if you would, verse 21 down through verse 26, dealing with murder and anger. That's a very individual thing, and that's from the moral law. So he's speaking here, this is one of the Ten Commandments, don't murder. And he's talking about an individual basis, a relationship of one individual to the next. Then he talks about adultery, again, from the moral law and an individual relationship. Then he goes on and, excuse me, he talks about marriage. And the next two that he gets into are marriage and oaths. And the next two that he's getting into are kind of the social law. So they're not from God's moral code, but he got kind of the social commands that he gave to Israel to set them apart as a distinct and righteous people. But then he goes even more broad than that, and he talks about forgiveness toward all men, and he talks about love toward all men. So he starts very individual, your response to an individual in anger or in lust. And then he goes a little bit broader in how you deal with people and marriage and family, relationships. And then he goes even more broad in how you interact with all people. So Jesus is saying, and what he is teaching here, is that God's law is not given to you simply to obey. It's given to you to guide your interactions with other people. God's law is not just given to you to strike you down when you sin. God's law is given to guide you toward what is right. He says it is not, because the Pharisees had had this issue, the scribes, the Pharisees, those that were rabbis before them, had really dealt with or taught explicitly about obeying the law to the letter of the law. And they would even add to those things. But what they had missed completely was the spirit of the law. Because notice, Jesus goes an extra question, kind of the law of the second question, or he goes a layer deeper each time that he addresses it. Verse 21, he says, you've already said, don't kill, but he goes further with that. He says, I'm saying, don't be angry, don't harbor and don't use and don't allow to fester the emotions that often lead to murder. Because he says, the goal of your life is not just to get through life without murdering someone. The goal of your life is to get through life in handling them in a God-like, in a Christ-like, handling people in a Christ-like way. So he is, what he's doing is he's taking and he's listing out the law. And if you were to kind of picture restoring something by the sea or a boat by way of illustration, he's sort of tearing away. You've seen a boat that's coming out of the sea, or it's been in the ocean for a long time, or a dock, and it has algae and it has barnacles, it has growth all over it, and they take it and they scrape it down and they shave it down and they repaint it and they refinish. So what he's doing is he's taking away and shaving away all the things that had distracted them and led them to believe that they were okay with their relationship with the Lord just because their external action was right. And he's stripping all those things away. He's picking his illustrations as he walks through very carefully, and he's setting sort of in motion this idea for them that their lives are about more than simply their actions. Their lives are about their heart. See, that's sort of the title of your message today, a matter of the heart, that it's more than just what we do or adhere, that we can get some of those things right sometimes without our heart being right. He says we should be characteristically righteous on the inside. And so what the Lord is teaching, your thoughts are as important as your deeds, your motivation as important as your action, your heart as important as what you do and how you are perceived. And Jesus says, of course, he teaches all throughout. Later in Matthew chapter 23, he describes the Pharisees saying, you have been whitewashed like a tomb that's full of dead things, but on the outside you've made yourself look pretty. He says, but I don't accept your external actions if your heart is rotten. So God goes on, or Jesus goes on, and he teaches. He says, you are these things in Christ, or you will be these things in Christ. So I want you to look as we walk through and notice a few things that we're going to point out. Notice that the whole of God's law is more than external action. We've already covered this a little, but it is internal attitude. Jesus addressing these different layers of the law and their relationship. So the whole of God's law is about more than just strict adherence to the action. It's to guide us to the right heart attitude. Then number two, the Jewish interpretation. Here's the other thing he's confronting. The Jewish interpretation of God's law had limited and skewed the law's purpose. The people had been taught that adhering to God's law was about the external, even so much so that sometimes sins were even viewed as virtues. In fact, the Pharisees thought it a righteous and a dignified thing to be consistently angry at times, to be frustrated, to be upset with others. And so they missed the point of God's law, which says, don't murder. And they said, we're okay because we don't murder, but we're always angry, or we're always upset, or we're always at odds with others who are not like us because we have it right or we have it proper. And so they had missed the gist of it or the basics of it. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he's saying, but I'm saying to you, don't let thoughts and feelings fester and brew in your heart. Verse 31, he says, whosoever shall put his wife away. This was a thing that the Pharisees had even come to condone. And he said, you've heard it said, don't divorce without giving a written signature of divorce. Our custom or culture is a little different today in how those things are handled legally, but some of it is similar. And so what some of the men would do, particularly the men would do at times, is they would leave or separate from their wife, but not have a reason to go before others. And so their wife would sort of be left still married to them. And so he says, you think as long as you have written it out and dealt with it neatly according to your social law and your justice law that everything is okay. But I am saying go further than that. And he emphasizes the desire to keep the marriage together in the first place, but then he goes further than those. Each of these things, he takes it a step deeper. But then I want you to notice as well, the people had grown to completely rely on the teachings of the rabbis and the religious leaders with no direct confirmation of God's word for themselves. And of course, this is a dangerous thing. I want you to think about this. If you read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book about the Sermon on the Mount, he uses this particular illustration, and it kind of helps us understand. One of the reasons that Jesus is confronting this in this way is because the people had grown to accept kind of whatever they had been taught. And here's kind of how it happened. Let me give you an example. For instance, in the time of the Reformation, if you know much about that portion of historical church history, and the Reformation, the Catholic Church had really grown to represent most of the known church, or we would loosely call it the Christian church in the world to that point. It had sort of overtaken that view and the views, the mindset of the followers of Christ. And what had happened was the Bible was translated into Latin, but it wasn't being translated into many other languages. For instance, it wasn't being translated into English or Spanish or something like we may speak today. So all of a sudden, you had priests that were trained in Latin and could speak it. And they'd begin their service and they'd stand and they'd read from the Bible in Latin. The problem was if they were in a portion of Germany or if they were in France or they were in portions of Italy or England at that point in history and they were standing before the people saying, reading it in a different language and then saying, here is what that said and here is what that means. And so eventually they were able to add to it anything that they wanted to. They were able to interpret and come up with their own meanings and develop an entire system, a separate and false religion. And the people sat unknowingly thinking, we are obeying God because we are paying penance. We are obeying God because we're confessing to a person or to a priest. We're obeying God because we're doing what these people have told us to do. Part of the issue of the Reformation was getting God's word into the language that the people could sit and hold it and read it and understand and know it for themselves and let God's Spirit work in them themselves. And so the similar thing had happened to the Jews that were living during Jesus' day. If you remember, on Wednesday nights, we had studied a few weeks ago on Daniel and Jeremiah and the captivity and God's people taken away from Jerusalem and Judah, and they were taken into Babylon, and they were held in exile there for 70 years. Well, historians tell us that during that 70-year time period that they were held captive in Babylon, they really, most of the Jewish people stopped speaking Hebrew. They stopped speaking it on a regular basis. They stopped, some of them, after a generation and a half to two generations, stopped even reading it. They didn't communicate in Hebrew, which is what most of the Old Testament is written in. Now, the book of Daniel and book of Ezra, portions of Ezra, a chapter of Ezekiel, are in Aramaic, but most of it is in Hebrew. So when the people returned from captivity from Babylon, they returned and most of them did not speak the language that God's word was written in, or they didn't understand it in a very good way. And so what happened is you had rabbis, you had Pharisees, you had scribes, you had people of what they would call sort of the old order, of the old time. That's what Jesus is referencing there when he says, you've heard it said of them of old time. In other words, you've heard it said of the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the scribes that understand the old way, that understand the old time, that tell you, here is what the Bible means. You've heard it said that the law says it this way, and here's how you respond to it. I'm telling you something very different. So this is what Jesus is contradicting, because the people most likely, and maybe you knew this or didn't, most likely a lot of Jesus' teaching ministry did not take place in Hebrew. In fact, there's a dialect in Galilee, a specific dialect that would have given away kind of where he was from, a dialect in Galilee of Aramaic. A lot of the world in that portion of the world spoke Aramaic still to Jesus' day. So he's teaching in Aramaic. The Bible, of course, is written down in Greek. It was sort of the commercial language of the world at that time. So it was able to spread quickly, and many people were able to understand it. But you have this issue where the people are just going by hearsay on what God says and what God wants. And when you examine that, it shows the danger of how they were handling, how they were dealing with it. So Jesus says, here's what you've been hearing by them of old time. And when he says by them of old time, again, Pharisees, scribes, and here's what they're teaching you. Look back, if you would, verse 21. They're teaching you, don't kill. They're teaching you, don't commit adultery. Don't divorce without giving her a writing of divorcement. Don't forswear yourself, but perform unto the Lord. He's saying, don't swear on yourself, but swear on the Lord. It's more powerful. He says in verse 38, you've heard it said, just repay an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Don't harm people unless they harm you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, those that are against you. But here, Jesus goes further with each of these. And I want you to notice next kind of how Jesus teaches, because this is where it's going to be very different. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. You've heard it said, verse 22, but I say unto you. Verse 27, you've heard it said, verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 33, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Verse 38, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. He continually says, I say these things unto you. Now, why is that very different? Because most of the prophets that had come before and recorded the things that you have in the Old Testament would say what? Thus saith the Lord. This is a message from God. When the scribes and the Pharisees would teach, here's how they most often open their teachings. They would say, there is a teaching that says, there is a teaching that instructs. There was a teacher who once gave this instruction. That's how they would begin most of their teachings. So you have the prophets who, yes, they have the word of God directly from God, but they still have to say, this is what God says. And so they're teaching from God, but it is a message from God to man, then to others. And then you have the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis who are saying, this is what we've been taught by religious code. This is what we have been told by others. This is what we have been given in the past. And sort of it snowballed into these things that were misunderstood by others, but it was still man being given message by man. And Jesus comes and does the opposite of both of those. He says, but I say unto you, and then he begins to teach. Why is it that Jesus speaks that? Because he is not just coming with a message as a man from God, and he's not just coming with a message as a man from other men. He's coming as God himself to teach these people. There's a quote, I think it's by William Barclay, that says, one of two things of Jesus is true of Jesus if he claims these things, when he teaches as God. He is either a lunatic or he is unique. Says he's either a megalomaniac or he's the Son of God teaching with God's authority. It's one or the other. Because people don't just naturally say, here is the teaching of the Almighty Divine. Here is supernatural teaching. I'm going to give it to you. It usually comes from some source or some other form or some other source of knowledge or information. And Jesus says here, I am teaching you these things. I have the authority to tell you these things because I am God. And so very quickly, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we may get a little confused at first, or we may get a little perplexed as to why Jesus did these things in these order. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He walks through the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth. But then he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, verse 17. I came to fulfill it. And then he starts talking about the law. And knowing what's coming, knowing that the gospel is what is coming, you think, well, why didn't Jesus start with the gospel? Why isn't it that Jesus just comes and says, well, here's mercy and forgiveness. I'm going to die for you, and you're going to be one day saved by that. Why didn't Jesus begin with those things? And he gets to it very quickly. But Jesus is first establishing the fact that he is deity. He is establishing the fact that he is the Son of God. He is God himself. And he's establishing that by his teaching right off the bat at the beginning of his ministry, and here even at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching them. That's why, I believe it's in Mark chapter number 1, the end of chapter 1, and it talks about Jesus, and they describe him. And says he teaches as one having authority. Remember what the next phrase is? Not as what? Not as one of the scribes. Later it goes on, I believe it's Matthew 17, maybe wrong on that, Matthew 17 or around there, and he says same thing. Wow, they were astonished by his teaching. He said he teaches as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. What did they mean by that? Because Jesus is just simply teaching. He is teaching directly because he is God, not teaching as one of the scribes who had to say, well, there is a teaching, there is a teacher, there is someone that once said, and this is what you should do. Jesus teaches with authority because he is God himself. Matthew chapter 7, says that. So twice they say it the same way. He teaches as one that has authority, not as the scribes. In fact, you can turn there to Matthew 7, that way you can see it. Sort of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse number 28, came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine simply just means teaching. They were astonished at the way that he taught and what he taught. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And it is important to base our lives not just on what someone else has said about something. To live our lives not just based on what we think is true from what someone else has said or someone else's experience or what someone else has done, but that we live our lives based on what God teaches and what he teaches through his word. That's why it's important that we run consistently and continually to the word of God, as we emphasized last week, verse 17 through verse number 20. So as we come to sort of the final point here, it says God's law has far deeper implications for us as people. I want you to notice what it is, because sometimes I think we get a little, again, perplexed by the law. We get a little baffled by what it is that we are supposed to apply from these things, because we maybe portions of the social law that the Jews had, they don't apply to us. They don't hold the same. Our culture has adapted and changed, and we don't even have some of the same things. So how does God's word in those ways apply to us? I want you to notice, number one, the spirit of the law is the priority, not simply the letter. The spirit of the law is the priority and not simply the letter. Look at Luke chapter 16. Look at verse number 15. Luke 16, verse number 15. Luke 16, verse number 15. And he said unto them, I'll let you get there. I'll hear fewer pages turning and I'll read Luke 16. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So what is he teaching? He says, you are people that justify yourself before other people. That's your concern.
I am teaching you that God knows your heart. And you can be highly esteemed for a certain action among men, but sinful men will often esteem or lift up sinful deeds and sinful things. So it is more than just the letter of the law. He says, you can live your life, and the Pharisees really like you because you don't commit murder, and you hold certain strict adherence to the Sabbath, and you only speak God's name in certain ways at certain times and in certain facets, and you fast a certain number. Remember, we mentioned that last week. He said, well, you fast a certain times a week. The Pharisee, when he's praying, the difference between the publican and the Pharisee's prayer, and when he's praying, he says, behold, he says, I fast twice a week. But we said last week, the problem with that was the law for them socially was only requiring that they fast once a year. And so he says, you're highly esteemed because you fast twice a week. But in reality, you're doing a religious action that has nothing to do with a relationship with God. And God views that as being, he's put off by that. Because you're seeking to justify yourself before others. And you think that if you're justifying yourself before other people, then you must stand justified before God. But do you see the seriousness of that issue? Okay, well, watch this. Look, this is what he's doing. Okay, he's saying, you're seeking to justify yourself before men. Here's men. Here is God, who is infinitely higher, holier, better than all other people. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? The very first command, I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. The seriousness, the deity, the greatness of God. And here's what he does. He says, you're seeking to be justified before men. And you think that if you're justified before men, you must be justified before God. So what you're actually doing is you're placing the judgment and the value and the view and the aesthetics of your life. You're basing all of that on men. And you're elevating man's view higher of you, higher than you are God's. What is that? What is it called when you elevate something to the position of God that is not God? It's blasphemy. It's idolatry. And he says, here's the issue with how you're living your life based in the law. Here's the problem with you strictly obeying a certain code of rules without the spirit of it. Here's the problem of what it does, is you have given man all the authority. You have said, if people's brains, if that person's mind, if that person's heart is right to warn me, if these people view me in the right way, then that means God views me in the right way too. And he says, it's blasphemy to say it that way. You've elevated people to the position of God. And this is a part of the problem. The Pharisees did it to themselves, whether unknowingly or purposefully. So first, the spirit of the law is the priority. The scribes and Pharisees thought, well, because we don't murder, we're okay, but they hated. Because we don't commit adultery, we're all right, but they had evil thoughts. So the spirit of the law is the priority, not simply the letter. It doesn't mean you ignore the letter, but you can't have it without the spirit. Number two, or second thing here, the law is not just negative, but it is also positive. The law of God is not just to prevent us from doing certain things. Its real object is to lead us to the right attitude. It's actually a positive thing. That's why Jesus began with the Beatitudes as he did. He said, I'm not asking you, have you not murdered? And I'm not asking you, have you not committed adultery? I'm not asking you, do you forgive those that ask forgiveness? And I'm not asking, do you love your neighbor? He goes further than those things. He says, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are you merciful? Are you pure in heart? As he begins in the Beatitudes. Do you mourn over your sin? Are you poor in terms of your spirit? Are you a peacemaker? And so he lifts and he elevates not just the letter, but the spirit of the law. And he does it because the law is meant to guide not just to right action, but to the right internals. Notice the third thing, the law is not an end of itself. That's sort of kind of where the Pharisees and the scribes had left the people and kind of left them wanting at times. Do you not murder? Great. Does that make me feel like I have fulfilled my purpose when I lay down at the end of the day? Today, I didn't murder. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't hate it. I didn't hatefully speak to anyone, at least out loud. I didn't bow down before an idol. And I didn't take God's name in vain. Today was the Sabbath. I observed that, and I paid attention to what God wanted me to pay attention to. And then I went to bed, and yay, I'm fulfilled. That is not what God is teaching. He's saying it's guiding you to something deeper than that. It is more than just an end in itself. It is to bring glory to God. So Jesus is teaching here in this portion of Scripture, don't ask yourself simply, did I not kill? Did I not commit adultery today? But did I glorify God today? Have I glorified God in my spirit? Have I glorified God in my desires? A fourth principle, you see there, that God alone can judge men or judge men rightly. He alone knows the heart. Others can know what has happened outwardly. Others can know the actions. Others can know the deeds. But only God knows the heart. And here's where we're going to tie in the gospel is going to start to sort of seep out of this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. And notice what it says that God's word is to us. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, notice this, of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why was it a big deal that the people were just listening to other people say, here's what God says? Why is it a big deal that, why can't we just listen to the Pharisees and scribes? They seem to have their lives together pretty well. Why can't we just listen to them? Because he says the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, discerns your thoughts and even the intents of your hearts, not just your actions. So that's a pretty high standard. How can we ever live up to that? Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 14, seeing, let's go back, verse 13, that last phrase, that's a pretty daunting phrase, isn't it? To know that all of our deeds, not just our deeds, but all of our thoughts, every intent, every motivation that we've ever had for every action is laid open in the eyes of the Lord. But then verse 14 gives us reassurance. Well, then seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. But notice the two thoughts tied together, verse 12 down through verse 16. The Word of God discerns even the thoughts and intents of our actions. And you say, well, maybe my actions are right, but would you say that all of our intents, all of our thoughts are held up to God's standard? That's a daunting feeling, isn't it? But then he presents hope. And he says, you don't have to think that you're going to achieve these things on your own. Not only are you not going to get to where all of your actions are right, you're never going to get to where all the intents of your heart are correct and right, but you have a great high priest that stands before God who not only fulfilled the law completely in a way that you could not, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, but he also gave that righteousness to you and died for your unrighteousness in the law. And that's the glory of the gospel that Jesus is presenting here. He's not simply saying, if you're going to be my follower, you've got to get it all right. Everything, every action and every intent and even every motivation. You've got to get everything and you've got to do it yourself. The glory of the gospel that Jesus is preaching is he's saying, I know that you're not going to get these things on your own. You're not going to get these things yourself. You're going to get them through me. That brings us to the final. Because we are still commanded to live by divine standard. Look at Matthew chapter 5 again. Look at the final verse. Matthew 5, verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The word perfect there just means complete, whole, at its end, or full grown, like a completed project or something that has been fastened down and finished. He says, be therefore perfect, finished, complete, whole. That's what he's speaking to in chapter 5. Is not just, he said, I'm not just speaking to the action, I'm speaking to the whole of your person. Everything about you, completely, inside and out. Be complete as your Father is. Now, again, sounds like a daunting task. Let me read to you Romans chapter 3, verse number 10, what it says about us. Romans chapter 3, verse number 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But then, look, if you would, if you're there in Romans 3, verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He goes further. He says, even the righteousness of God, that's the goal, right? The righteousness of God. How do we have it? Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at His time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here's the glorious thing this morning of the gospel, is not that we are the justifiers, that we figure out the formula to get it straight and get it right. Though sanctification through Jesus and through His Spirit does instruct and correct and does guide us to right doing and right motives and right actions, before any of those things happen, we are justified by Christ through faith in Him alone. Because that's what he says, this is the righteousness of God. How is it manifested? How do we find, in other words, how do we get the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. May we this morning be challenged by Matthew 5 when we read through, and you've heard it said, but I say, what is he speaking of? What is he referring to? Well, he's saying, first, you come to me through grace, through faith, and through mercy. And then I begin to change and work in your life. Father, thank you for your word, and that it is good, that it is right all together, and that each time we open it, we can be given instruction and correction, and we can be given what we need for righteousness, but that we are first taught that what we need for righteousness is you. And we pray that you will guide and teach us from your word, and that you will lift our minds up to see our lives the way that you see them. Not just our actions, not just our deeds, but our hearts. Not just what we can perceive about ourselves or others perceive, but what you seek out and desire of us. And may we commit ourselves to be whole and to be whole through you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would, please, this morning. Yeah, I think it's on the screen.